Well, we're in the midst of a series called Songs of the Season, and I want to share with you that last week, I found this bag in my office, and it's a bag of, it was full, it's not anymore, but it was a bag of pistachios, and it was actually sitting on top. I have a four-drawer file cabinet. On top of the file cabinet, there's another file cabinet, and this was sitting on top. And the funny thing is that I have to get into that at least once a week to file stuff. And I, what I ended up doing is it has some other stuff up there, but it was sitting there in plain sight, and I'd have to pick it up and move it all off, put stuff in there, and put it all back in there. And what's interesting, this was last year's Christmas present. I had put it up to savor it at a later date. And it was in my room all along, but it was just kind of hiding in plain sight. You ever do that? It's kind of like that scratch on your car. You get a car and you scratch it and you go, oh, it looks so ugly. And then pretty soon you get used to the scratch or that spot in the carpet that, you know, I got to go clean it sometime, but then you get used to it, or that thing that's broken and that you haven't fixed because you've made a workaround. And so you're going to get to it someday. But it's there in plain sight. You know it's there, but you just don't realize it's there anymore. And that's kind of what I did with this pistachios. And it's sort of what happens with this song that we're going to look at today. The song is O Little Town of Bethlehem. And I'm sure that there will be Christmas cantatas and there will be little children's program, because the song was originally written for a children's recital. And it's, there's things like that are going to go happen around the world at Christmas time. Maybe some have already happened, but little kids are going to sing O Little Town of Bethlehem, and parents are going to watch their kids, and they'll have their phones up and all of that, and they will go, ah, and none of them will listen to the words of the song. It'll be in plain sight, but they won't hear it. And this song has so much depth to it. It's so simple. And sometimes the simple things carry so much more meat in them because they're just easier to grab onto. This song was so simple, and I just want to show you some of the truths that are in that, and look at the reason the gentleman who wrote this wrote it. And we'll explore a little bit of his history and then look at a couple of things that that kind of jumps out at you when you read the song. So let me read through the verses. There's four of them. There's actually five verses. One of them is never read. They considered a controversial verse, but it's never in the hymn books. You have to look it up online to find out that one. But the four ones that we sing the most, and I think that carry the most weight, begins just like we just sang. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And it's almost like at every stanza, he begs us to ask the next question. Well, how are the hopes and fears met? Well, next verse. You want to help me out there? Go to the next verse. Something's not going on. For Christ, nope, back one. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watching of wondering love. O morning stars together proclaim thy holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. So the answer to the hopes and fears was this child that is born, because he brings peace with God. Well, how do we get the peace? Well, next verse. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ child enters in. Well, how do we receive him still? Next verse. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. It's asking. Receiving is when we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born to us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us. O Lord, our Emmanuel. And I think that song just kind of speaks to so much of the gospel. And we often just, oh, it's so cute, and it really is kind of, we regulate it off to the children's song, as opposed to holding on to really deep truths. In fact, people were putting the hymnals together, they said, well, this is more of a children's deal. It doesn't even belong in the hymnal. That's how much it was seen as a child's version and not much depth, but I believe it has lots of depth. I believe it answers the hopes and the fears that many of us even have today in this world. And I think if we grab onto the truths of what happened in Bethlehem, I think we would find that our hopes and fears are truly met in thee tonight. So let's open with a word of prayer. Then I'll give you the history and then maybe some concepts about Bethlehem that you may not have thought about, but are certainly held within the truth of this song. So let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll continue on. Father, I thank you again for this man who wrote this song so long ago. May we explore some of the depth that is there, but not from his song as much as from the word of God. May we clamor to the truth of what you've written down and hold tight to it, because it changes our lives. It answers the questions that we have, and those answers always point us to who you are and the relationship we can have through Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask that you would lead us and guide us as we explore your word this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the author of the song, O Little Town in Bethlehem, was an Episcopalian minister named Phillips Brooks. And the history of what happened and how this came about, I think, really lays out why he especially wrote, "The Hopes and Fears Are Met in Thee Tonight." He was the pastor of one of the biggest churches of his time, Holy Trinity, in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It's really it's a church that was very close to Independence Hall, where this declaration of the signing of the independence happened. And he penned the song in 1868 in preparation for Christmas, and he meant it for the little kids to come and sing the song. So it was certainly a children's song, but the history of it goes back 3 years earlier. The end of the Civil War happened. And he pastored during that time. The Civil War lasted from April 12, 1861, when shots were fired at Fort Sumter in Charleston, South Carolina, and then ended April 9, 1865, when Lee surrendered at the Appomattox Courthouse. During that time, 655,000 soldiers lost their life, both sides. They said 200,000 plus civilians. Recently, they redacted that and said now it's well over a million, as they found that they weren't counting everyone who passed away during that. So over a million people died in our little skirmish called the Civil War. And most notably to Brooks, Phillips Brooks, was the Battle of Gettysburg, because it was relatively in his backyard. And on July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd of 1863, that battle raged, and 51,000 men lost their life on that battle. And after that, President Lincoln gave his Gettysburg Address, which really pushed the issue of slavery to the forefront. And this is really important to Pastor Phillips Brooks, so much so that when the war was finally over on that April 9th, they were just great celebration and joy. 5 days later, on April 14th, John Wilkes Booth assassinated Abraham Lincoln. So what does this all have to do with O Little Town in Bethlehem? 2 weeks after that, on April 23rd, 1865, the presidential train that carried the body of Lincoln was going to Springfield, Illinois, came through Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and his body was laid in state in Independence Hall so that people could come visit. I mean, I think his train took over well over 2 weeks to get to where he's now laid to rest, but that really impacted Phillips Brooks. Phillips Brooks really greatly admired President Lincoln, and he believed that President Lincoln was at the right place at the right time to settle the slavery issue, or to stop slavery in America. And he believed that his character was so much that it was only due to him that it really came to a conclusion. And so he put a lot of weight behind President Lincoln. So when he was assassinated, it was fairly devastating. So much so that when his body came into Philadelphia, that he set aside his sermon and wrote another sermon. You can read this online. It's logged into books in Congress. It was a 24-page sermon that described who Lincoln was and what he accomplished in settling the Civil War and bringing slavery to an end. And I just want to read a couple of things to you out of that, just to give you a hint of maybe where his thought processes were. But he said this of Lincoln. He said, "It is no accident, no arbitrary decree of providence. He lived as he did and he died as he did because he was what he was." What a great epitaph. He believed this man was in the right place at the right time. In another place, a couple of pages later, he said in this, "In him was vindicated the greatness of real goodness and the goodness of real greatness." Again, powerful words. He believed that Lincoln was a person of truth, and that he lived his truth out, and he died because of the truth that he held on to. And when he was assassinated, it kind of pulled the rug out from underneath him. You can imagine this great jubilation. And then the president was shot, and then he kind of gave a funeral service, if you will, for it. You know, one of the things that I learned a long time ago when I first became a pastor is that Paul says he carried the burden of the churches with him. It wasn't just, he makes a list of all the things that he went through, all the stoning and the whips and beatings and the abuse. And he says, on top of all these things, as if that wasn't enough, on top of all this, I carry the burden of the church. And as a pastor, I understand that, because when you guys hurt, I hurt. I really do. It hurts us, and Grace can attest to that. We hurt when somebody hurts, and you know what that's like. And as a pastor, you carry this with you. And so imagine Phillips Brooks pastoring a really large church in Pennsylvania was the third most numerous casualties for the North, that state was. You have New York, Ohio, and then Pennsylvania as far as a number of casualties. So you have to know that in the big city of Philadelphia, the most important city really of its day, in Philadelphia, he was ministering to people who have lost husbands and lost brothers and lost sons. And so he hurt when they hurt, and when there was no news, I'm sure he went there, and he describes this devastation and this being worn out. And then when the president was assassinated, it's like I said, it was just like, I've had enough. I can't do this anymore. I'm just done. And so after April came, he said, I'm taking some time off. And he went on a sabbatical, and he went to the Holy Land. Now back then, you took on a ship, and it wasn't you're not there overnight. It took a while. And he was staying in Jerusalem. And he said, I want to go to the Christmas Eve service, year 1865, same year all of this happened. I want to go to the Christmas Eve service. It started at 10 o'clock at night, in the Church of the Nativity, where they believed Jesus was born, and it lasted till 3 in the morning, 5 hours. And we're going to be looking at our clock in 30 minutes, right? 5 hour service, and he was looking forward to going, and he went there, and him and his friend rode on horseback from Jerusalem. It's only 5 miles south, and they come up onto the hills, and they see Bethlehem in the distance. And there was an area at the time, it's not like that anymore, but there was an area that was fenced off, and they said, this is where the angels came to make the announcement to the shepherds that the Christ child had been born in Jerusalem. And he sat there in 1865 and pondered what that event meant. But I think he went deeper than that, and here's why. He wrote a letter to his father, and I have part of the letter here. It says, "Before dark, we rode out of the town to the field where they say the shepherd saw the star," and he describes it. And then he says, "Somewhere in those fields, we rode through where the shepherds must have been." And then he tacks on, "And in the same fields, the story of Ruth and Boaz must belong." So he's looking through the corridor of scripture and of time and saying, oh, there's more than just the events of the shepherds having the birth announcement. There's other things that happen there. And then he doesn't write anything for a long time. He spends a year on sabbatical. He comes back to his church, and he says that he pondered this time looking over Bethlehem for a long time. It kept coming up in his mind, and he kept thinking about all of that. And then he pens a song, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." See, Bethlehem was kind of a nobody town. In the grand scheme of things, we would know nothing of it unless the Christ child had been born. Unless God had chosen in his providence to say, at this point in time, my son will be born right here. And because God said that, it became significant. And then God, in his providence, used Caesar Augustus to have a decree to call for a census. And this wasn't a normal census where you just go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you count the people. This was a census that says, oh, no, you have to go back to your hometown, your ancestral town. And that's why Mary and Joseph went there. And they went to Bethlehem because Joseph was of the tribe of Judah and came to Bethlehem. And there all the events happen. And you go, why Bethlehem? Why did God point his finger there? Well, Bethlehem has a special meaning. It is made up of two words, Beth-lachem. You get that, you know, little bit of stuff in your throat and you say lachem. So Bethlehem is two words. Beth means house and lachem means bread. And so Bethlehem, the name means house of bread. And that's fitting for the bread of life. And Jesus called himself in John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. He called himself that. And remember what the events were surrounding that happened then. He said, I am the bread of life. After he fed the 5,000, and he, remember the story, the little boy had his lunchbox with him, and he had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and Jesus said to the disciples, why don't you feed everybody? He said, we can't do this. This is all we got. And Jesus had everyone sit down, and then he gave thanks and broke the bread and started giving it out, and they had 12 baskets full left over. And then the text says that Jesus perceived this crowd that had just been fed, and besides the 5,000 men, it says there was women and children, so estimate, say, 12,000 people had been fed by Jesus. And he goes, Jesus perceived that they were going to come and make him king by force. That's not the kind of king that Jesus wanted to be. And so he sends the disciples away, and the storm raises on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus goes off to pray. In the middle of the night, he comes walking by, and you know the story. Jesus gets in the boat, and they go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The next morning, the crowd gets up and says, where's Jesus? And they run over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they find Jesus and say, well, how did you get here? And Jesus says to them, and I'm paraphrasing, you're chasing after me because I fed you. I gave you bread and that lasts just for a little bit. That goes into the stomach, but it's nothing. You need to seek the bread that will last for all eternity. And that's when he said, I am the bread of life. And then later he says, believe in me. Believe in me. So I think it's fitting for the Son of God, the very bread of life, the one who said, this is my body given to you to come from a town that is named House of Bread. So Bethlehem held the hope of the bread of life, the one who would carry with him eternal life. But long before Caesar had called for a census, the prophet Micah had announced it, that Bethlehem would be the very place that the Son of God would be born. In fact, he says it in such a way that there's a hint of hope in the truth that this is more than just another king to be born. This is somebody special. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that word Ephrathah just means fruitful. So you have the house of bread in a region called fruitfulness. I think that's fitting, isn't it? So it's too little to be among the clans of Judah. In other words, you're too small to even talk about. From you, one will go forth for me, for God, to be ruler, that's king, in Israel. And his going forth are, get this, from long ago, from the days of eternity. And God is, he's not just saying, I planned it for long ago. He's no, he's coming from eternity. This is more than just another king in the line of David. This is someone special, someone different. This is someone that will follow me. And there's a hint in here of hope because the verse that precedes it, verse 1 that comes before it, tells us what was going on. Verse 1, this is the one right before the announcement of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, says, now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They've laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel in the cheek. Micah was writing during a time when Nebuchadnezzar had surrounded Jerusalem and they were about to be taken over. And what he's saying is the king of Israel will be slapped across the face. Now, that's just a way of saying it's going to be utter defeat and great humiliation. So if you can take someone's king and slap him across the face, guess who's won that party, right? Who won that victory? The other guy did. And then right after he says, oh, that may happen to that king, but look at the one that I'm sending. See, the one that's going to be born in Bethlehem, he's from of old. And if we continue to read verse 3 and 4, and I encourage you to go back and read through Micah, the whole chapter. If you read verses 3 and 4, it'll say, oh, this one is majestic. This one is going to come back and shepherd the people of Israel. This king, this ruler will be the one who settles peace for all of mankind. He will influence the whole world. This is the one who's going to come and shepherd his people, Israel, and will be known as great among the world. That hasn't happened yet. But scriptures promise that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And no one will smite him on the cheek at all. And so in the midst of Micah writing this, where there's the great despair, that our king's going to have his face slapped in utter defeat and humiliation. Oh, but one is coming, the one that God will send to Bethlehem. Oh, that one will be triumphant. That one will win the day. And he isn't just another king. He's the one from eternity past. He's the majestic one. And if there's a hint and there's a hope that this one from eternity past is God himself. And so Bethlehem holds the hope of not just any king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who will ultimately rule. And of course, the religious leaders, they knew this verse, didn't they? They knew it and understand it. They're the ones that when the Magi came, and they said, hey, where is born the King of the Jews? They were like, oh yeah, we know that verse. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, and off the Magi go. But they missed and misunderstood the passage because they weren't looking for a biblical savior. They were looking for a political one. And so they missed it. And I believe if they looked through their own history, if they read the story of Ruth and Boaz, like I think Phillips Brooks did, they would see a little more depth of what happened when the Savior came to Bethlehem, when that king was born. And so what I would like to do is just kind of review the story of Ruth and Boaz. It's a beautiful picture. It's four chapters in the Old Testament. It happened during the time of the judges, when one judge would rise up and they would deliver the people, and then they would go back into sin, and then another God would raise up another judge and so forth. And so it was a time when they had first just entered the land and they were conquering the land. This is Joshua and then Judges. And the story, this beautiful story of Ruth happens. And so what I want to do is just kind of go through and give you a kind of an overview of the story, because it pertains to what happens later on when Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And the story begins in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed, that's the time frame, that there was a famine in the land. A famine in Scripture, especially associated with Israel, always has to do with their spiritual state. So if there's a lack of bread, it means there's a lack of spiritual depth. They're not walking with God. And so a famine came into the land, and a certain man in Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. So the house of bread had no bread. Isn't that ironic? The house of bread had no bread, and a man named Elimelech, that's who the certain man was, he was married to a woman named Naomi, and they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they go off to Moab because in Moab there was food. And so as a dad, I get that, don't you? My family's starving. Let's take him down to a place where they can get food. Well, while they're in Moab, Elimelech dies and Naomi is left a widow. Well, her two sons marry. They marry Moabite women. And in the course of time, both Chilion and the other one died. I can't think of his name right now. Chilion dies. And so both of them are dead. So now you have three widows in one house. And we're thinking to ourselves, well, okay, what's the big deal? Well, back then, widows didn't have a means of surviving. They had means to make money. In fact, the only way to make money, and I'm just trying to be polite here, is to sell themselves and or beg. And begging wasn't much of an option. You weren't a beggar very long. Because remember in Luke 16, the beggar, Lazarus, he was at the door of a rich man and he still died. And the dogs had come and licked his sores. Begging was hard life. He didn't last long as a beggar. And so one of the only ways to make money was to sell yourself. And Naomi hears in the course of time, says, oh, God has visited his people back in Bethlehem. There's food once again in Bethlehem. So she says, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. And oh, daughters, you just stay here. Go get remarried. I got nothing for you. And Orpah is like, okay, Naomi, that sounds good. So she goes back to her people. But Ruth, it says, clung to her. And she said, no, wherever you go, Naomi, I'm going. Wherever your people are, I will be there because they're going to be my people. And your God's going to be my God. So Naomi goes, okay, well, let's go back. So they go back to Bethlehem. And when she enters the town, the people are like, oh, my goodness, is this Naomi? Look at her. You can imagine she didn't look any better than when she left, right? Life had been hard. In fact, she says, ironically, in verse 21, I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Remember why she left? There was emptiness in Bethlehem. She went to where a place was full, but the reverse happened to her. She went out full and came back empty. I don't think that is, I think that play on word is meant to be there. But she ends that verse by saying, the Almighty has afflicted me. That's how she felt. God has put me through the ringer. I've lost my son, my two sons. I've lost my husband. Life has been hard. We thought we went out to survive, but no, God took it all. And yet the very next verse says, it was the beginning of the barley harvest. Now she didn't know it, but that was her ray of hope. That's what God does in our life, doesn't it? Things can be really bleak, but there's just this ray of hope, isn't there? God does it all the time. We're seeing this in Scripture that he does it. Well, Ruth and Naomi come with nothing. They have nothing. To leave, we'll find out and that her husband has sold everything they owned. And so when they went down to Moab, they had nothing at all. And when they come back, they have less than nothing. They have zero. And so again, they're in a state of destitution. They were in despair. And so Ruth asked Naomi, hey, let me go glean in someone's field. And so Naomi sends her off. And gleaning was God's welfare system in the Old Testament. So what God called the Israelites to do is to leave the edges of the field alone. Whatever grew up there, leave them alone. And if you harvest something and you happen to drop something, don't go back and pick it up. That was for the poor so they can go through. And so God was providing for the poor by giving abundance to others. And so they were to go through the field, and that's what Ruth is going out to do. And in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, just so happened that she went to the field of Boaz. Now, why is that important? Well, we find that not only was Boaz wealthy and a man of renown and stature, he was also a close relative to Naomi's husband. And that's going to come up in just a second. But he comes to the field where Ruth is working, and she doesn't know it's Boaz. And he comes to the field, and he says to his workers, this is kind of unusual, this stands out, the Lord be with you. Isn't it ironic that in several hundred years, the Lord actually would be there? And Boaz is a representative of a redeemer who comes. And he says, the Lord be with you. And one day, Emmanuel would come through the line of Boaz. But Boaz notices Ruth, and when he asks, well, who's this woman? He goes, oh, well, that's Ruth, the Moabitess. And he goes, oh, I've heard all about her, how she's taking care of Naomi. And Naomi's his relative. And so she goes, I've heard all about her. Here's what I want you to do. And so he goes to Ruth and says, you know, Ruth, here's what I need from you. You don't go anywhere else. I want you to stay in my fields. And I've instructed my men not to harass you, not to harm you or anything. You're safe here, because gleaning was dangerous work. It was, you know, the destitute. Nobody would miss them sort of thing, society. And so he says, no one will harass you. No one will touch you. And then he begins to show great kindness to her by saying, listen, if you're thirsty, go to the water jugs. They didn't do that for gleaners. They didn't do that for the poor and destitute. You'd have everybody there. And then on top of that, he says, listen, why don't you come have lunch with us? And he roasted grain for her, and she ate all she could. He told his workers after that, he says, when she follows you in the field, you know, you be kind to her, you be nice to her, and pull out some extra for her. Leave it on the ground so she can get it. And if she happens to get ahead of you because she's so excited and getting all this stuff, just leave her alone. Don't worry about it if she gleans among the sheaves. Just leave her alone. Boaz had abundantly supplied so much to her, so much more than the law requires. See, the law only required for her to let them glean in the field. Nothing about giving water, nothing about pulling out extra, nothing about feeding her at all. He went beyond the law and in all the way into grace. Who does that sound like? Of course, it sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? When Jesus came, his requirement was to fulfill the law. That which he did, going to the cross, is called grace. Because he didn't have to go to the cross. He went on our behalf. That's why Spurgeon called Boaz our, our, our Jesus, Boaz, our great redeemer. There's so many similarities in what was happening here. Well, Ruth, after she gleans in the field for one day, goes home and she's gleaning. Naomi sees this ephah, which is a bag of barley, and it's enough for about a half a month's worth of eating. That's a lot to glean for one day. And she's like, holy cow, where'd you go? Ruth doesn't know it. She's, well, I went to this guy's place. His name was Boaz, and he treated me with kindness. It's like, oh, he's a close redeemer. He's a close relative. He's someone who can redeem us. In the Levitical law, and I know this is kind of a lot I'm throwing at you, but in the Levitical law, there was a law of the kinsman redeemer. And what that law said, and this is why God provided it, because he didn't want people to be destitute. He didn't want people to live in poverty. He didn't want people just to fall off the pages of history because they ran into bad times. And so the law of the kinsman redeemer said that a close relative could go and buy back all the property that was sold by a family. And that would be an expense, wouldn't it? In addition to that, that man who buys back the property would then marry the widow and raise offspring up for that son or that brother. And that way their names would be not lost in history. And God was showing how important people are. See, God never intended for people to go without. He didn't intend for them to sell themselves. He made a provision for them called a kinsman redeemer, where they wouldn't have to go down a pathway that was not good for them. And so this is so much more than just keeping it all in the family. This is God's way of providing dignity, supplying a means where they can continue to keep their innocence and keep from selling themselves either as a slave or into prostitution. And Naomi sees in Boaz, this close relative, the possibility of him being their kinsman redeemer. And so in chapter 3, she goes to Ruth and says, hey, Ruth, I want you to get all dolled up tonight. Put on some makeup, put on that nice dress. And you go see Boaz, and when you find him, go lay down at his feet. Now, this was not an immoral act. What she was doing in that time was, if you lay down at a man's feet, what you were saying is, I'm available for you to marry if you want. And he would signify that he wanted by covering her up with his own cloak. And that's what Naomi did. So she goes there, and when he wakes up and finds her at the feet, she says, I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. She was saying, you can redeem me if you want to. And that's exactly what he wanted to do. In the next chapter, we're not going to go through all the details of it, but he redeems them, and he tells the people of Israel, he says, you are my witnesses. I have bought all that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. In addition, I have acquired Ruth and Moabitess to raise up children in his name. He fulfilled everything that a kinsman redeemer was supposed to do. Now, why is that important? Well, there were three requirements for every kinsman redeemer, and Boaz met these. He was a close relative. He wasn't the next of kin, but he was close. And when the next of kin said, no, I don't want to do that, he took the option and did it. And then he has to have the means. He had the financial resources to buy all of their stuff back. And then he has the heart's desire to marry and raise up offspring in Killian's name. The parallels to Jesus and to us are the same. He took on flesh and blood, stepped out of heaven, so that he can be one of us, to be a close relative of ours. And then he lived this perfect life. He fulfilled the law in every way. And he was completely sinless, which gave him the means to be the sacrificial lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. He was perfect. And then he loved us so much that he laid down his life. He said, no one takes my life. Oh no, I lay it down willingly. I love you that much. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. And the book of Ruth ends with a birth announcement. He says that Boaz and Ruth have a baby whose name is Obed. He is the father of Jesse, who is the father of a little shepherd boy named David, who watched sheep in the same fields around Bethlehem. And Ruth got to be the great-grandma of a king who had a heart after God. One more little thing. If you go to Matthew and you look at the genealogy and you see Ruth's name there, If you go back to Boaz, you find that Boaz's mama was a lady named Rahab. Rahab was the prostitute who hid the two spies when Joshua was circling the city of Jericho. And I can't help but to imagine Boaz looking at Ruth, knowing what his mama had been through, having to sell herself to survive, and say, I don't want her to do that. I don't want her to go through that. I don't want you to take the same path. You're worth it. You're worth me paying the cost. You're worth me buying it back. You're worth me redeeming you. And again, I can't help but to know the heart of our God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who looked at each one of us and said, you are worth the price for me to come to fulfill the law perfectly and willingly, lovingly say, whatever the cost, I will pay. And he paid those costs by going to the cross. Surely Spurgeon was right, saying Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He is our Boaz in every way, stretch of the word that we can imagine. And so in that little town of Bethlehem, when Mary gave birth, she gave birth to our kinsman redeemer. And when Phillips Brooks wrote, O little town of Bethlehem, knowing what he wrote to his father, that was in the back of his mind. Our Christ, the Savior, has come. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. So I think he pondered the truth of what happened in and around Bethlehem and looked at his Savior and said, for those who have lost hope, it is here. For those who are dealing with fears, Jesus will answer them. For those who are destitute and are struggling and don't know what to do, Jesus is there. He will meet every hope, every fear that you and I have. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in the dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. So maybe you have some hope, that just some longings that, oh, God, would you please, and they haven't been met. Or maybe there's some struggles and you have some fears and you're like, oh, God, would you please help? I believe that Phillips Brooks was right. They all can be met in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life, the everlasting King of kings and Lord of lords, the majestic one who came to be our kinsman redeemer. And all of our hopes and fears are met in him. Jesus can meet you wherever you are and answer every one of your needs, no matter what they are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending our kinsman redeemer. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to be what God had called you to be, to step out of the throne room of heaven and to take on flesh and blood and to come like one of us, to be our closest relative, to live as one of us and be tempted in every way and yet without sin, to fulfill the law in its entirety. You didn't miss one thing. You lived a perfect, holy life, and you lived that so that you could be that sacrificial lamb that all of us need, that substitute lamb, that without you, we would have no hope, and we would live in constant fear of judgment. But Father, because of you, and because of your Son coming and his willingness to go to the cross because he loved us, we have been given through faith just by asking and believing the right to be called children of the Most High God. And so we praise you, we thank you. And Lord, I would pray for anyone in this room, if they've never embraced the truth of Jesus Christ for themselves, if they just said, oh yeah, I know about the story, but I don't know him as my kinsman redeemer. Well, Father, I would pray for them. I would pray that in this moment in time, they would just simply speak to you in the depth of their heart, and just say, Lord, I want my kinsman redeemer. I want to know Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. I want to celebrate Christmas like no other Christmas. And so, Lord, May you reach into their heart and soul and draw them to yourself. Thank you for loving us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.